disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we face an implacable enemy. An enemy who is dedicated to defeating us at every turn. He's relentless, he's ruthless, and he will stop at nothing to put us away. Yet he knows that most often in his opposition to us as believers in Christ, the frontal assault, that is, the direct attack against us, is not his most effective weapon. He knows that a sneak attack behind our backs is the best way to get at us. Often, this enemy will use the small, little things in life to defeat us. It reminds me of a tragic story that took place years ago with the Eastern Airlines jet when it crashed into the Florida Everglades. And the infamous Flight 401 was bound to Miami from New York, and as they reached just the outskirts of Miami Airport, the indicator light that was supposed to tell them that the landing gear was down did not light. And so they had to continue to make loops while they tried to determine, is the landing gear actually down and the light bulb's not working, or is it the other way around? The landing gear's not down and the light bulb does work. Well, one of the engineers was trying to get the light bulb out to replace it with another light bulb to see if that was the problem, and it was stuck. It wouldn't budge. So the other flight crew began to help him with this problem, and no one was paying attention to the altitude of the aircraft. And it went lower and lower and lower and finally crashed into the Florida Everglades. Several dozen people died, and many, many more were injured in this tragic accident. But think of this picture here. Here's highly skilled, trained pilots and experts struggling with probably what was a 75-cent light bulb that ultimately led to the crash of that aircraft. It's often the small things that Satan, the enemy of our souls, uses to bring us down. But as Christians, you see, we have a stealth weapon against our enemy. It's actually not an object, it's an individual. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, because Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 tells us why Jesus Christ is that ultimate weapon we have against the enemy of our souls, against Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, and take a close look there at verse 18. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that is, to aid them that are tempted. Because Jesus experienced temptation in this life, he can help us, he can aid us when we face similar temptations. He walked through this life and endured the temptations without sin, and he understands how to effectively help us when we are faced with whatever temptation we are faced with. This morning I want to look at the three very powerful temptations that Satan confronted Jesus Christ with, one right after another in the wilderness. And as we look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see why his example can help us as we fight the good fight on a daily basis. You know, in a sense, looking to Jesus is kind of like what an up-and-coming football player would do. If you really want to succeed at football, he'd be studying the moves of the pros. He'd be looking at the ones who are the best at the game, studying their strategy, studying their moves in detail to know how he should follow in their footsteps, how he should follow and succeed in football. Well, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to succeed in the battle that we're engaged in against the enemy of our souls, we need to study what our Lord and Master did, how he succeeded on the field of temptation when Satan came to him. In fact, Scripture tells us that because of what he did on that field of temptation, he's particularly able and particularly compassionate towards us. If you're there in Hebrews 2, turn the page to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, again referring to Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to face temptation. He knows every one of the temptations that you are currently facing, the ones that you will face tomorrow. He was fully human. It wasn't somehow that in his deity and his humanity he avoided temptation. No, he faced the temptations you and I did with very different results. That is, he never even once sinned. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, as we continue our study in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. from Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13 refer to the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just back up and remind ourselves of the context, what happened immediately before these temptations came his way, and that was his baptism. Recall in verse 10 of Mark 1 that when Jesus came up out of the water, just having been baptized, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended upon Jesus like a dove. Verse 11, then a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The temptation of Jesus took place in the wilderness during these 40 days there in the wilderness. And the interesting thing in the context of this is notice who moved him out into the desert. The Holy Spirit had just descended upon him at his baptism to anoint him for the ministry that he was going to begin for the next 3 years. And the very first thing the Holy Spirit did was drive Jesus out into the desert where he was to be tempted. Now that's kind of puzzling, isn't it? Why would God's Holy Spirit put Jesus in a place where temptation is going to come his way? What's going on here? Why would the Spirit put Jesus right into the path of temptation? I like to think of a story from the building of the railroads across the United States. Today we take transportation for granted, but in those days it's very difficult to cross the country. And the railroad was the most efficient and effective means for doing that. As the Union Pacific Railroad was building out west, there was a very elaborate trestle bridge that had to be built across this very large canyon in the west. And when the builder completed the bridge, what he did is he took the heaviest train he could find and he loaded it up and loaded it up with more cars than the average train would be carrying to double the load that he designed the bridge to carry. And he took that train out to the middle of the bridge and stopped the train there for an entire day. One of the workers said to the builder, "What are you trying to do? Are you trying to break this bridge?" And the builder said, "No, I'm not trying to break this bridge. I'm going to prove that it cannot be broken." And you see, that's the same thing that was taking place here with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested, that is right, to be tempted, not that he would break down, not that he would give in to temptation, but to prove that he would not and he could not give in to sin. And so Jesus was tested in a similar way that each of us are tested on a daily basis. And the temptations that come into our life, again, like for our Lord Jesus, are not designed to break us, not designed that we fail them, but designed to test us so that we would not fail those temptations. In your bulletin, I've printed 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, one of those verses that if you haven't memorized, here's an excellent verse to memorize. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Notice what that verse promises us. Any temptation that comes your way has been studied by God in advance. In a sense, God has looked at it from all sides. He has examined that temptation. He's determined from close inspection of that temptation before it ever gets to you. The only temptations he will permit to get to you are temptations he knows that you can have the victory over, that you can be successful in defeating. So anytime you're tempted as a child of God, you have the assurance of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that you can have the victory over that particular temptation, that God has studied it and determined that you are able to overcome, that you are able to be victorious. Otherwise, that temptation would never come your way in the first place. For me, I don't know about for you, but that's a very comforting thought, that God is watching over us that carefully, even in terms of what temptations we face. Notice the other promise there, that every temptation that comes our way, there is a way of escape. There is an escape hatch that goes along with that temptation. We need to pray and look for and seize upon that and escape from the temptation. Now let's take a closer look at the temptations Jesus was victorious over. Mark just kind of bunches them up together and doesn't give us a lot of detail. So if you turn to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 4, gives us fuller detail of the three major attacks that Jesus faced there in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Matthew records for us these three attacks of the tempter against the Lord Jesus Christ. And first thing to note here is that temptation and being tempted is not sin. We know, as we just saw back there in Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus never sinned. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. Jesus never sinned at all. And yet, he was tempted. So that tells us it is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted and it wasn't sin. Often we can become confused at this point, thinking that any time we're tempted that we've actually sinned. It's not the case. The temptation is not sin. For example, if you have somebody who is treating you in a horrible way, they're just mistreating you left and right, and a thought pops into your mind, "Boy, I'd really like to wring their neck," you know? There's the tempting thought that has entered your mind. Satan wants you to think that that's your own thought. That thought came from your own spirit, that "I'd like to wring that person's neck." But Satan has planted that thought in your mind. It isn't your thought originally. And what you do with that thought is where it becomes either sin or you resist and have victory over that particular temptation. The thought itself is an emissary of Satan designed to draw us into sin. We sin if we begin to mull the thought over and say, this person really has abused me. Maybe this person does need a neck readjustment or something. When we begin to think like that, then we've crossed the line and we've entered into a sinful thought that may indeed lead to sinful actions on our part. Notice also what Jesus does each and every time he is tempted by Satan. He answers the tempter with Scripture. So they're sharing with the children why it's so valuable to memorize Scripture, because when you're tempted, the most powerful and most effective weapon you have against the enemy is Scripture. To be able to quote Scripture on the spot when you're tempted is what Jesus did and was therefore victorious over that sin. Notice that Jesus identified these ideas that Satan was planting in his mind. He identified where they came from. He knew that they were from Satan. They were not his own thoughts, and he identified them as attacks of Satan. And again, what we often face is that when we have an evil thought enter our mind, we think it's our own thought. Actually, that's Satan's one of his best strategies, to plant an evil thought in our mind and persuade us that it is our own thought and not the temptation of Satan that is put into our minds. And Jesus here, you see, was having a personal encounter one-to-one with Satan. Satan was taking him on. After all, the biggest target that Satan has ever had in this world was Jesus Christ while he lived and walked on this planet. But consider today, I doubt that many of us will ever have a personal one-to-one encounter with Satan. Why? After all, consider there's 6-point-some billion people on the planet. He's got a lot of people to get after, right? And he personally doesn't do that. He has his minions, his demons, and there are many demons in the world that are doing his bidding. And most of what we are going to deal with on a one-to-one basis is the demons of Satan as they seek to tempt us, as they seek to defeat us on the spiritual battlefield. It's rare, I think, that any believer would have a one-to-one with Satan as Jesus did. It reminds me that perhaps that's why Satan loves abortion so much. Maybe that's why he loves murder so much. Because if you consider, Satan's army is limited. It's a large army, but it's limited. He can't add anybody to that army. His demons don't reproduce. They don't gain new adherence to their army of demons. He's got a limited army. So he'd rather have a smaller population on earth, population control kind of thing, than a larger population. So he loves abortion. He loves murder. He loves war. He loves pestilence and plague, anything that will kill human beings, because he's got too many human beings to deal with right now, 6 point whatever billion, you know. He'd rather have 1 billion or less. Easier for him and his army of demons. Now, Satan's first temptation that he approaches Jesus with is a temptation Jesus had for physical food. Notice what verse 2 says, that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, for most Americans, when you hear that, you say, oh, wow, Jesus was starving to death during that period of time. But notice what verse 2 says. And afterward, he was hungry. Now, if you haven't had any knowledge of fasting, you might think, that's strange. How could it be after 40 days he was hungry? Well, anybody that's participated in a longer fast will find that the first 3 days of that fast, the hunger pangs are very intense. The body is saying, there's no food left in the intestinal tract. There's no food left. The alarm's going off. But after 3 days, God has designed our bodies in such a way that a switch is turned in our body from seeking to burn what we normally are burning out of our intestinal tract for energy for life to burning our fat reserves. And our fat reserves then begin to be consumed, and the energy level is less because it's less efficient fuel and so on. But still, the person doesn't feel, after 3 days, they don't feel the intense hunger pangs any longer. But once your fat reserve is completely burned up, once it's done, then the hunger pangs return because the body is sending off an alarm system, because what happens next is the body turns the next switch, and that is it begins to consume the essential organs of your body to survive. It begins to consume the liver and the heart and the rest of it. Starvation sets in at that point when the fat reserves are completely burned up. Well, it took Jesus 40 days for his fat reserves to be completely eaten up, and that's why verse 2 says, afterward he was hungry. And so this was the point where starvation had actually begun for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had a natural, a healthy, and a legitimate need for food. The body alarm was crying out, feed me, feed me. And this is a desperate situation. We're heading into starvation and death if we don't eat immediately. And at this point of physical weakness, Satan brought his first temptation to the Lord Jesus, temptation of the lusts of the flesh. This is a category of temptation that has to do with meeting our legitimate physical needs. Jesus had a legitimate physical need for food. In fact, he had an urgent need, a critical need to eat at this point in time. And so it was not an illegitimate need to eat that Jesus had. But notice what Satan tempts him to do. He tempts him to meet his legitimate need to take care of the physical nature, his legitimate need to meet this physical need, and he tempts him to do it in a way that was illegitimate. See those stones over there? Turn into bread. Now, why would it be illegitimate for Jesus to perform a miracle to turn stones into bread? We know that Jesus had the power to do many miraculous things. He turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Jesus had tremendous miraculous power. He certainly could have turned those rocks into bread. No problem. Why was it illegitimate for Jesus to do so? Well, we find it out because Jesus said, and let me read to you from John chapter 6 and verse 38. In John 6, 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was saying, every single thing I do in this life is directed by God the Father, and I will do nothing that is not directed by God the Father. And so while I have the power to turn those stones into bread, I am not going to use that power because it is not a miracle that God the Father has legitimately told me to do. Jesus would never perform a miracle just for show. He would never even here perform a miracle even to meet his own physical needs unless God the Father had authorized that miracle. So when we study the rest of the gospel and we find the miracles that Jesus performed, every single one of those miracles was something God the Father had authorized Jesus Christ to do. He was in complete submission to the Father, even to the point here of saying, I'm not even going to meet what is a legitimate physical need by a miracle, which I could do, unless God the Father has authorized me to do that miracle. Jesus was in submission to his Father, which is why he quoted the verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said, I'm looking to the words and the commands of God my Father for everything I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do something, even though it would meet a legitimate need, I'm not going to do that unless God the Father directs me to do that. Satan will tempt each of us as well in regards to the lust of the flesh, that to meet a legitimate physical need in an illegitimate fashion. That's what the lust of the flesh does. It says, you have this legitimate physical need, food, whatever, and you're going to meet it in a way that God has not authorized, God has not approved you to do so. Shortly thereafter, of course, Satan tempts him a second time. This time he takes him to Jerusalem, to the highest pinnacle of the temple, far above the crowds below. And the temple in Jerusalem, even when there wasn't a huge festival where there'd be millions of people in Jerusalem there for the temple, there'd be thousands of people every day. The biggest crowd of people and the religious leaders of Israel would be there. And the temptation for Jesus is throw yourself down. Throw yourself down as if you're going to commit suicide. But we know you can't commit suicide because God's going to have to rescue you. He's going to have to send angels. And here you see Satan's even quoting scripture to Jesus. He quotes several passages from the Psalm. Satan knows the Bible. You know that? He knows the Bible. He knows the Bible even so he can use it to tempt Jesus here. And so the temptation is Jesus, the legitimate need would be for Jesus to have people see that he is from God, see that he is the Messiah, and see that the message he brings is a legitimate message. That's the temptation that is surrounding this. And the way that Satan was saying you're going to achieve that, to have people respect you, people drawn to your message, people recognizing you as the Messiah, is to perform this miracle of being saved by the angels jumping from the pinnacle of the temple and everybody seeing it. And all the religious leaders there in Jerusalem seeing this. Because all these people will see this, they will recognize immediately that you indeed are the Messiah from God, and they will respond to your message. So in a sense, you could say the end that he was aiming Jesus toward was a legitimate end, that people would respect and be drawn to him. But again, it was an illegitimate means, putting God to the test, that is, forcing the hand of God to do something that God had not determined to do. As a believer, we could be sure that Satan works in us the same way. That is, he'll pick on a particular legitimate need that we have, and he'll tempt us to meet this legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Satan knows that he's not going to succeed if he does a frontal attack, that if he tries to tempt us into something that we have no interest or desire in. I mean, he wouldn't come and tempt any of us to become the next Adolf Hitler and become a mass murderer and kill millions of people. We have no desire to do that. By the way, Adolf Hitler had a desire to do that because he was already a son of Satan. He was already a servant of Satan through the occult and so on. That's a whole other story. As believers, Satan would never bother with that because he knew it wouldn't work with us. What he knows will work with us is when he finds a legitimate need we have, and he tempts us to meet that legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Well, let's look briefly here at the third temptation. Jesus is taken up to a high mountain, and all the kingdoms of the world are shown to him. And the message is, here's a simple way to achieve what you know you want to achieve, which is Jesus ruling over the entire world in the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and justice. All evil put away, and Jesus being the King of Kings, and every nation, every kingdom being under his authority and obedient to his commands. That's the glorious hope that we're working for. That's what the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will fulfill, will accomplish, the whole world in submission to Jesus. But notice what Satan's hook is. He's got a legitimate need here, and he says, here's how you can meet that need. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In essence, Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. He said, no, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die and suffer and be buried and rise. You don't have to go through all that. Here's a shortcut to that same goal of ruling the world, of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus knew his Father's plan. He knew the path that his Father had set him on, and the path led directly to the cross and the awful suffering and pain that he would experience there on the cross for us, dying for our sins. Had he followed Satan's path, we would all be lost. because his death on the cross had to be the substitutionary atonement for our sins. And had he taken another path to ruling as king of the world, we wouldn't be saved. We would all, and all humanity, in fact, would be lost and lost forever. But Jesus knew that God's way, and though it included painful suffering, as the cross would, that God's way was the only way that made any sense. So again, Satan was turned back as he said, "Away with you, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Years ago, Malcolm Muggeridge was doing a documentary in Israel about the temptation of Jesus, this very scene, and they found a place in the wilderness. And Muggeridge said, curiously enough, just at the right moment to begin filming, the shadows were long enough and the light was not too weak, I happened to notice a whole expanse of stones that all looked identical. And they looked uncommonly like loaves of bread, baked and brown. How easy it would have been for Jesus to have turned those stones into loaves, edible ones, as later he would turn water into wine at the wedding feast. After all, why not? The Roman authorities distributed free bread to promote Caesar's kingdom. Jesus could do the same to promote his own kingdom. Jesus has but to give a nod of agreement, and he could have constructed Christendom, not on four shaky gospels and a defeated man nailed on a cross, but on the basis of sound socioeconomic planning principles. Every utopia could have been brought to pass. Every hope could have been realized, and every dream been made to come true. What a benefactor Jesus would have been, acclaimed equally in London School of Economics as Harvard Business School, and there'd be a statue in Parliament Square, an even bigger one on Capitol Hill, and even one in Red Square. Instead, he turned down the offer on the ground that only God should be worshipped. You see, the series of temptations that Satan brought to Jesus were basically, here's a shortcut to what God's going to accomplish by the difficult road of the cross. Here's a shortcut to your kingdom. Here's a shortcut. Jesus could have performed miracles and created a utopia without the cross, without all the suffering. Yet he chose the path that God had ordained for him because he knew that the tempter's lie, while it looked good on the surface, ultimately would lead to disaster, not just for himself, but especially for us, that if he did not die for us, we would not be saved. And we look at Jesus' response to each of Satan's offers, each of his temptations, we see that it really isn't some sharp intellectual ability on Christ's part that made him succeed in those temptations and his response. It wasn't a ready wit or a flash of great genius that Jesus had in responding to him. These answers that he gave were not metaphysical arguments that discussed back and forth various philosophies. No, they were simple responses that even the youngest child that hears God's word can understand. Quotations from the Word of God that obviously Jesus had meditated on these scriptures day and night. He knew them inside and out. He knew exactly what they meant, and he knew how they applied in this situation. See, human reasonings and arguments with Satan don't work. If we're going to fight Satan and succeed on the battlefield of temptation, we've got to only use the most powerful authority available to us, and that's the authority of God's Word. And that's why you see Jesus saying again and again and again, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Here's the authority. And that's the only thing that caused Satan to back down. When we do battle with Satan, we need to follow Jesus' example here, which means, first of all, we need to memorize Scripture. We need to know God's Word and think about it and meditate on it and study and read it every day. It needs to become part of our thinking, part of our life, because our mind has to be transformed. You see, that's where Satan first attacks us, in our mind. He can attack us physically in other ways, but he first has to get to our mind if he's going to succeed. And so it's our mind that has to be renewed in order for us to win the victory over temptation. Back in 1982, in the war in the Falkland Islands, England and Argentina were fighting over these small little islands out there in the southern Atlantic. And the Royal Navy's 35,000-ton destroyer, HMS Sheffield, was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentinian fighter jet. And some people at the time wondered, you know, is this the end of surface warships? Are they obsolete? They could no longer compete against sophisticated missiles. But a later investigation revealed some very interesting things. The Sheffield's defenses had picked up an incoming missile. They saw it. The ship's computer correctly identified the missile as a French-made Exocet missile that was coming directly at the ship. But the computer program had been programmed to ignore Exocet missiles and label them as friendly, not as enemy, not as deadly. So the Sheffield was sunk by a missile that it saw coming, and it could have evaded, taken evasive action, and actually destroyed the missile before it struck the ship. Because it did not do that because it mislabeled that incoming missile. And you see, that's what we're challenged with in our fight against temptation, against Satan. Something happens when we linger too long, when we don't identify the thoughts that Satan has placed in our mind, that those thoughts are designed to lustfully lead us into sin. And the only way we can reprogram our mind so that our mind identifies that incoming missile is from Satan. The only way we can do that is by memorizing and meditating on Scripture. As we fill our minds as Jesus did with Scripture, then we'll be able to recognize temptations for what they truly are. We won't be deceived as the HMS Sheffield was into mislabeling temptation as the opposite of what it actually is. Our mind must be renewed for that to take place. It can only be renewed again as we fill it with God's Word and have God's Word transform and change our actual thinking, reprogram us to identify evil as what it is. Second thing we see Jesus doing, in addition to quoting Scripture, we see him rebuking Satan. He speaks right back to Satan. He rebukes him. Reminds us of what James said, "Submit therefore yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4:7. It's a promise that we need to claim. Jesus talked back to the temptation. He talked back to the devil. And in a sense, we should learn to talk back to the temptation, talk back to the devil by praying to our Father in heaven. You know, we'd be wise not to try to do battle with Satan and his demons ourselves. We should rely upon the Lord. And so we need to pray when temptation comes our way. We need to pray about that temptation that we're facing and bring it before the Lord in prayer. Let me give you a negative example of how not to pray about temptation. This was a funny story in Reader's Digest about an overweight businessman who decided it was time to get serious about losing some excess pounds. And he took his new diet seriously, so seriously that he changed his commuting habits in the morning. He used to commute and go right by his favorite bakery, and so he'd stop and pick things up. Now he changed it so he would avoid that bakery. Well, one morning, everybody in the office knew what he was doing, and you know, they were kind of cheering him on in this. And one morning, he came in with this enormous coffee cake. And everybody said, "What's the matter? What are you doing?" Everybody criticized him. He said, "Well, this is a special coffee cake. I accidentally drove by the bakery this morning, and there in the window was a host of goodies, and I felt it was no accident. It couldn't be an accident. And so I prayed, 'Lord, if you want me to have one of those delicious coffee cakes, let there be a parking spot open right in front of the bakery.' And sure enough, there it was, the eighth time around the block." See, that's not how we're to pray. We're to recognize the temptation, say, "Lord, deliver me from this temptation. I'm not going down that road. I'm going to drive far from the place of temptation." Reminds me of a poor woman who was married to a very tight-fisted man, and so she had a difficult time when she wanted to go shopping and buy something. And one day she was going out to look. She said, just the window shop. And her husband said, "Just look. Don't buy anything. Just look." And she said, "Okay." And well, a few hours later, she came back with a brand new dress on. And he was very upset. "What's the matter? What happened?" She said, "Well, you know, I saw this lovely dress in the window, and I thought, well, I'll just try it on. And there's no harm in trying on a dress, is there?" And when I did, the devil said, "Oh, it sure looks good on you." And her husband said, "Why didn't you rebuke the devil? Get behind me, Satan." And she said, "I did." And he said, "It sure looks good from here, too." That's not how we're to handle temptation and prayer in fighting sin. Rather, I think of a young boy and his example for us in resisting temptation. He had a real desire to buy a brand new 10-speed bike. And so he began to save his dollars and his quarters and nickels. He began to accumulate money to be able to buy that. And he'd kneel by his bed and pray, "Dear Lord, please help me save the money for this new bike. And please, Lord, don't let the ice cream man come down the street again tomorrow." See, he understood what his goal was. And he understood what opposed that goal. And so he prayed against it. And that's what Jesus encouraged us to do when we pray the model prayer, "Our Father." He says, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." And if we have a desire, our desire should be far greater than that young boy's, not just for a 10-speed, but for godliness, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We will pray against evil. We'll pray that we'll be delivered from the temptation coming down the street. And we'll pray that we will identify and see it very clearly when it comes. We have that promise that we talked about before in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise that we need to count on. And we need to look for that and pray for that escape hatch, that we'll see it and that we will take it when we are tempted. One final thing that we see here in Jesus' experience at the very end, both in Mark's account and in Matthew's account, look at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And it's interesting, both of them basically say the same. Angels came and ministered to him, and you wonder, what's that mean? The angels came and ministered to the Lord Jesus. Keep your finger there and turn to 1 Kings 19, because I think this tells us what the angels were doing. This is from the life of Elijah. 1 Kings 19, picking it up at verse 4, Elijah, the context here, he's being chased by the wicked Queen Jezebel, you know. She wanted to kill him. She had a whole army of people out searching for him to kill him, and Elijah was on the run. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake. Maybe that's where the people got the idea of angel food cake. You know, there's a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Remember, we said that Jesus had a legitimate physical need. Starvation had set in. Fat reserves burned up. That legitimate need meant Jesus needed to eat. He knew that Satan's offer and Satan's temptation was an illegitimate way to meet that legitimate physical need. He trusted God. It was the Word of God that directed him. And the Word of God told him, "Wait, I will provide." And the angels came and ministered to the Lord Jesus, I believe, bringing food just as they did to Elijah there in the wilderness. And we need to learn from that example that at times when we know we have a legitimate need and God is directing us not to meet it in the way that Satan is tempting us to meet that legitimate need, that we can trust God to meet our legitimate needs. He will do so. We know that He never leaves us and never forsakes us. Hebrews, we won't turn there, but Hebrews 13 speaks about angels unawares. Do you know that all around us today are angels? There are angels right here in the sanctuary. There are angels in your home, angels in your... Everywhere you go is angels. In fact, we don't need to worry so much about demons because they're outnumbered 2-1. Scripture tells us there's twice as many angels as there are demons. And although the demons are tempting us and seeking to defeat us, we've got twice as many angels around us. And God's Word says He sends the angels as ministering spirits to minister to us, to strengthen us. The promises of God's Word that He never leaves us and never forsakes us, even in the midst of temptation, are true. God is there for us. His angels are with us. And we can have the victory if we simply follow the pattern established for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm glad that Jesus went through this experience in the wilderness of His temptation. And He shared with us what that is about. Think of how it enables us to know that He understands what we go through. Joseph Turner, a great English painter, invited a friend to his studio to see a picture of a storm that he painted. And in rapt admiration, his friend said, "It's wonderful. It's so realistic. How did you do it?" He responded, "I went to the coast of Holland, and I engaged a fisherman to take me out to sea during the next storm. I entered his boat as the storm was brewing, and I told him to bind me to the mast. Then he steered the ship right out into the teeth of the storm. The storm raged with such fury that at times I thought I'd much rather be at the bottom of the boat where the waves would not blow me away. I couldn't, however, because I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, until I became part of it. after this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio, and that's when I painted this painting. That's what Jesus did for us in those 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He experienced the full brunt of the enemy against himself. And therefore, Jesus Christ can help us when we are tempted, as it's written in Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. And so this week, as we do battle with Satan, and you can be sure that you will be tempted by Satan, as you face the enemy, you can emerge victorious through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will help us each to conquer temptation. Let's pray. Lord and Savior, we thank you that you went through it all, that you suffered even at the hands of Satan in order to be able to help us be victorious over sin. And so we would ask this week that you would remind us of the truths of your word, that you would walk with us and strengthen us and minister to us through the angels and especially through your precious word so that we might be victorious. In Christ's name, amen.